Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. And if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Numbers in the Old Testament, Numbers 25. While you're turning there, we'll read the passage in just a moment. But it's already been mentioned that a number of us were at the Pride Fest yesterday. And I was not surprised by the lewd, vile behavior. I was not surprised by the intensity of the antagonism of those there. They thought we were protesting. We said, we're not protesting. We're simply lifting up Jesus. But I was surprised, shocked, I might say, by the young age of those present. I venture to say that 80 to 90% of those present yesterday that I saw were in their 20s or teens. That was shocking to me. The homosexual agenda is very much accepted in our culture today. A couple of years ago, a Pew poll was taken that said, in my denomination, the PCA, the question was asked, do you think that homosexuality is acceptable in our culture? 3 years ago, people in my denomination, 42% said yes. 3 years later, it's over 50%. The Southern Baptist Convention's about 50%. So this has been normalized in our culture. But we're not just talking here about the sin of homosexuality. We could be talking about any kind of sin, but the particular context today is sexual sin. So the question is this: what does God think about sexual sin? Now, stay with me, okay? Because the first part of this is pretty rough to take. It's some bad news. But stay with me, because there is wonderful news at the end, okay? Now, in order to set this up for you, we've got to go back a little bit. God brings out the children of Israel from 430 years in Egyptian bondage. And now in the book of Numbers, they're in the wilderness. And as many of us know, these people, almost from the get-go, are murmuring and griping and complaining. I probably would do the same thing they did. So there they are, grumbling, murmuring, and complaining. They don't like the food. We had great food back there in Egypt. They have very short memories. We love the food back there. God says, all right, I'm going to give you manna. Literally, what's that? So they have the manna. They're getting it every day, except the Sabbath day, and they get a double portion the day before. And God preserves it. But after a while, they get tired of the manna. So they complain some more. We want some meat to eat. God says, all right, I'll give you some meat. I'll give you some quail. There'll be so much quail, it'll be coming out your ears. Now, in the midst of all this, there are people dying because of their murmuring against God. At one point, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, are murmuring. How come you married this Cushite woman? Don't you know that she's from North Africa? You shouldn't be marrying somebody like that. Now, what does God do? Miriam is overcome with leprosy. A little bit later on, there are three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who say, well, hey, Moses, Aaron, what's with this? You guys are leading. You guys are running the show. Who do you think you are? We have as much opportunity to be leaders as you. We don't think it's right that you're the top guys. God speaks to Moses. And he tells the Moses and the people, step aside. And there were 250 people, rabble-rousers, with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And as the people of Israel are watching, God opens up the earth, and these 250 people are swept away to their deaths. Another occasion, the people grumble, and 13,700 of them die. A little bit later, more of them grumble. That's 14,500 of them die. And then, you know, they grumble, and God brings poisonous serpents, which bite many of them, and many of them die. And then God says, lift up a bronze serpent. When you look at it, you'll be healed. Of course, that's a picture of Jesus. And then we come to Numbers 28. Now the Moabites know that God is with Moses. Even though these people are grumbling and complaining, they know God's with them. They've watched Yahweh help the children of Israel conquer all of these tribal peoples all over the area. And the Moabite king, Balak, is very concerned about this. He's got to have an edge somehow. So he finds out there's this man named Balaam living way to the east near the Euphrates River. And he sends some of his entourage to him and says, Balak will pay you money. 2 Peter 2 speaks of that, the wages of unrighteousness. Balak will pay you money if you will come and curse the people of God. Balaam says, I'll take the money. Sure, why not? So he makes his way to Moab on the other side of the Jordan River. And he comes to Balak. Balak says, good. Okay, now, I want you to curse the people of God. Oh, one important thing I forgot to mention. As he's coming there, the angel of the Lord, whom Balaam cannot see, stands in his way. And Balaam's donkey sees what's going down. Balaam can't see it, but the donkey does. And the donkey just wanders off the path out into a field. And Balaam hits his donkey with his whip. Get back in line. So the donkey gets back on the path. But he still sees the angel of the Lord blocking his way in a very narrow way. And so the donkey moves to the side and in doing so rubs Balaam's leg up against the wall. And Balaam is angry with that, so he strikes him again. And they continue. There's the angel of the Lord again. This time Balaam's donkey just sits down. He is not going any further. And so Balaam strikes them a third time. And you know what happens next. How did this happen? I don't know. But it's in the Bible. It's true. Balaam's donkey talked. And he says, why are you striking me? Balaam says, well, because you have made me look bad. I am angry with you. You're making me a mockery. And if I had a sword, I'd kill you with it. And Balaam's donkey says, look, you've been riding on me for a long, long time. Have I ever done anything like this before? And then the donkey speaks no more. And then Balaam's eyes are open and he sees the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus, standing right there. And he lets him go through. Now he's to Balak. Balak again says, I want you to curse the people of God. I paid you money. Balaam says, I will say what God will say. Whatever he tells me, that's what I'm going to say. So Balak's waiting. Good. He's going to curse the people of God. And God says, do not curse the people. Three different times. Do not curse the people. So finally, Balaam says, listen, I got to go back home because this isn't working. I'm not going to curse the people of God. But then something else happens. Now we get the full story in Revelation chapter 2. In Jesus' letter to the church of Pergamum, he says that there's some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality. In Numbers 31, we're told in passing what it was. Basically, here's what Balaam said. Now, I'm not going to curse the people of God because God tells me not to curse them. But maybe what you want to do is this. How about you taking these Midianite women, because the Midianites and the Moabites are now kind of in together. The Midianites were actually sons of Abraham through his wife Keturah after Sarah died. But somehow along the way, they got corrupted. So here they are, the Moabites and the Midianites together. And Balaam says, why don't you do this? Why don't you send these pagan Midianite women into the house, into the area of these Jewish men, and let them seduce these men into sexual immorality? That's what you ought to do. Balak says, that's a great idea. And that's what happened. And that brings us to the text. So the question is, what does God think of sexual immorality? Hear the word of God. Numbers 25, verse 1 and following. While Israel remained a Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. That's a local tribal deity. Peor is a mountain area. This is a Baal, the local tribal deity, if you will. They joined themselves to Baal of Peor. That is, they're involved in sexual immorality and idolatry at the same time. And the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord. Why? So that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. In other words, Moses speaks to the judges. God has spoken very clearly. These men involved in this immorality are to be executed. Now you judges are to carry out the execution. Verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. So here's this man of Israel. God has already said he wants these people judged for what they've done. This man blatantly, boldly, without the least bit of the fear of God in his heart, goes and gets a Midianite woman, and while the leaders are weeping at the tent because of what's happened, they're weeping, they're grieving, because already people are dying, which you'll see in a little bit. This man brings this Midianite woman into their very presence. Now watch what happens after that. He brought it into Moses in the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, that's the grandson of Moses, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, he's the grandson of Aaron, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. In other words, this couple, this Midianite pagan woman, with this child, a son of Abraham, as it were, people of God, went into the tent, into the private tent, in broad daylight, while everybody's standing around. They went inside the tent and they engaged in sexual immorality. And in the very act, Phinehas, a righteous man, sees what's going on. Phinehas goes in. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. Some commentators suggest, and I think you see it in innuendo, he slew them, he ran the spear through them while they were in the very act of that immorality. Phinehas brought God's execution upon this wicked, vile, perverse action. We have a person of Yahweh and a pagan woman engaged in immorality. Phinehas brings down the hammer, as it were, runs them both through with a spear. What does God think of immorality? Now you're starting to get the idea. It went through after the man of Israel into the tent. He pierced both of them through, the man of Israel, the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Can I speak the obvious here? God plays hardball. What does God think of sexual immorality? God punishes perversion. That's the bad news. What's the good news? God punishes perversion, but provides the only remedy. Notice the remedy. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath. God was righteously angry because of this sin, and the action of Phinehas removed God's anger. His wrath was taken away by Phinehas' action. My wrath, he's turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Are you seeing something of Jesus here? A perpetual priesthood, someone who removes the wrath of God. I told you there's some good news here. Hang on, it gets even better. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. Here's the main idea. Here's the one thing I want you to remember. When you walk out tonight, when you get up in the morning, here it is. God punishes perversion, but provides the remedy. God punishes perversion, but provides the remedy. Let's break this down a little bit. What do we mean by perversion? Well, the immediate context is sexual immorality, not just of the ordinary sort. This is a sexual immorality that's involved in idolatry and a wicked unbelief. This is a Moabite woman who is a pagan, who worships these false gods, joining in an illicit relationship, many of them, by the way, in illicit relationships before God, before Moses, before the leaders of Israel. This is perversion. What is perversion? Perversion is twisting God's plan. God's plan, clearly in the Bible, is one man with one woman in marriage from then on out. That's his plan. But they have perverted that plan. It is a perversion of God's order. It's immorality, it's sex outside of marriage with pagan origins. And God punishes that. This is perversion, but we can go further. We need to go back through the Bible, and we find in Genesis 19, God is speaking there about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And two angels come to Lot, and they're going to speak to him. And the angels say, look, we'll just spend the night out in the town. Now, Lot's been there for a while. He knows what that town's like. And Lot basically said, no, not a good idea. Hey, listen, you come in and you stay in my house tonight. No, we'll be okay. We'll stay out there in town. No, you can't do that. You need to come into my house. So they come into the house, and while they're in the house, the men of Sodom, who are homosexuals, rampant homosexuality, come and they start knocking on the door. Send those two men out so we can have relations with them. Send them on out. Lot says, no, not a good idea. And how bad is Lot? You know what happens next, right? Lot says, no, that's not a good idea, but I do have two daughters. What kind of father would say that? That's how far gone he is. By the way, this is another reason I love the Bible. It just lays it all out there. It doesn't cover anything up. Here's Lot, supposedly a righteous man. He's been there a long time. He's been corrupted. Here, take my daughters. We don't want the daughters. We want them. And so they're knocking the door down. And Lot's trying to, he's outside the door. And the two angels strike with lightning, as it were, blind the men. They run away. And everybody is, that's prevented from happening. You know what happens next, right? Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. The whole area is destroyed. In the book of Jude, it says, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the penalty of eternal fire. Not just fire that destroyed them temporally, eternal fire. God punishes perversion. Perversion is anything twisted away from what God would have. There's many, many other examples in the Bible. We'll stop there. But let's go further. What does it mean that he punishes? How does he punish? Well, he punishes in a temporal fashion, and he punishes in an eternal fashion. What do I mean by temporal? Well, you see these people are being executed. You see the 24,000 die. Now I want you to turn over to Numbers 31 for just a second. And in verse 7 it says, so they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You ready for this? They killed every male. Every man amongst the Midianites and the Moabites was killed by the sons of Israel. God said, wipe them all out. They killed the king of Midian. It mentions the other kings. And by the way, Balaam got caught up in this, and Balaam got killed too. Then check this out, verse 13. Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. So they had executed the men. So they think, okay, job well done. Been there, done that, let's move on. Not so fast.
Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women?" Whoa! They just executed all the men. "Have you spared the women?" You know, they obviously didn't have a stomach for this. I'm not sure I would either. "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore," whoa, you ready for this? "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones." They're killing the little boys. Doesn't tell us why. We can speculate. The little boys are going to grow up to become warriors. God punishes perversion. "And kill every woman who has known man intimately." Obviously, in the context of what's been going on. "But all the girls who have not known men intimately, spare for yourselves." I don't think that means you can have a pedophilia relationship, God forbid. But it means that as they grow older, you are free to marry them because they need somebody to marry because none of their men are alive. That's what the Bible says. Let me give you one other example. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 28. We're talking now about temporal punishment. In Deuteronomy 28, Israel is about to enter the promised land. And God gives them 15 verses in the beginning of the chapter. He says, "Now, it shall come about that if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you're careful to do all the commandments with which I command you this day, then all these blessings will come upon you. I will bless you and lift you up above all the nations of the earth. Blessed you'll be in the city and blessed you'll be in the country." He goes on for 14 verses to say, look, as you're about to go into the land, just obey me. Just do what I say. Obey the law and I will bless you. Literally the word here is I will track you down like a hound dog looking after a criminal. And I will bestow blessing after blessing on you. Just obey me. That's all I'm asking. Obey the law. Then in verse 15. "But it shall come about, if you do not diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you are not careful to walk in all the commandments with which I command you this day, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." There's the hound dog idea again. "Cursed you'll be in the city and cursed you'll be in the country." Then I got to tell you something. He goes on from this point with something like 63 verses of the most graphic detail. In fact, some of it is so graphic, I would have a hard time reading it in a family devotional to my grandchildren. Okay, I'm just telling you. It's that graphic. But let me just pick out a couple of examples. Verse 20. "The Lord will, if you don't obey, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and all sorts of things." Then he goes on in verse 25. "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them and you will flee seven ways before them. You will be routed time after time after time." Verse 27. "The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with scab and with itch from which you cannot be healed. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old and show no favor to the young. This is going to happen. This is coming down on you if you do not obey. And we know that Israel's long history is one example after another of them doing exactly what God told them not to do. And you see the exile in 586 BC, the siege, you see a siege in 70 AD. He goes into detail here predicting that they will actually, because of the siege, be so hungry they'll eat their own children. That's exactly what happened. God punishes perversion temporally. Did you know that homosexual men's life expectancy is much shorter than other men? They just don't live long, generally speaking. And we know about AIDS and so forth. Sexually transmitted diseases. We know all that. God punishes perversion temporally. But he also punishes perversion eternally. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will suffer punishment away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise, Paul says. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals and crawling creatures. God says, because they've turned away from me, the wrath of God is being poured out. Not will be poured out. It is being poured out even now. I'm not making this up. God punishes perversion of every sort. We're speaking about sexual sin. But he also says in the book of Revelation, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. And by the way, Leviticus 18 says, a man lying with a man, like a woman lies with a man, is an abomination. So the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, idolaters, sorcerers, immoral persons, liars, their part is in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Everyone outside of Christ, whether they're a nice moral person, a nice churchgoer, or whether they're a wicked, vile person, if they die without Jesus Christ, when they die, their soul will immediately go to hell. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of utter darkness. It's beyond our imagination how horrific it is. People mock it all the time. But it's real. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did heaven. Jesus developed the doctrine of hell. And as bad as hell is, listen, as bad as hell is, those in hell right now would do anything they could to stay in hell for another million years. What? Yeah, another million years, because they know something worse is coming. They know that day is coming. And what is that day? That day is Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And each one was judged according to his deeds, according to the things that are written in the book. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and each one was judged according to his deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anybody's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What those in hell know is coming, what they dread more than anything else, is the fact that one day they're going to stand before the great white throne, and God will judge them. God will judge every thought they've ever had, Romans chapter 2. God will judge every careless word they've ever spoken, Matthew chapter 12. God will judge every deed, Revelation chapter 20. They will give an account. There they are before the tribunal of the Holy One. He'll say, now, let's check out your thought life. How did you stand up before the pure, undefiled, holy word of God, the law of God? Then he'll say, now, how about your speech, your careless words? How about your thoughts? How about your deeds? And at that moment, they will hear the words they knew were coming, but nonetheless, they dreaded. Ever since they were in hell, they're going to hear the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, into the everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're going to go straight to the lake of fire. And when they go there, they're going to say, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Romans 3 says they can make no excuse. They cannot open their mouths to defend themselves. They'll be speechless. There's no defense before the Holy One. God punishes perversion. But I promise you some good news, all right? It's glorious news. It's glorious. You know, Paul goes on there in Romans 1. He's talking about the wicked, vile sinner. He says, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies may be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, God gave them over to degrading passions. That's a stronger word. God gave them over to degrading passions. The women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same manner, the men exchanged the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire for one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, evil, greed. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, arrogant, insolent, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They are without understanding. They are untrustworthy. They are unloving. They are unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Paul is saying the wrath of God is poured out on wicked, vile sinners. But then he says, now the rest of you, I don't want you to get too complacent here. I've just been talking about them. Now let's talk about you. In Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on another. For when you judge someone else, you condemn yourself, for you judge, practice the same things they do. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not knowing the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. God gave you the opportunity not to be around corrupt people. You've been brought up in a moral place. Maybe you went to the synagogue, so you're a moral person. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not knowing the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your stubborn heart, he's talking to these moral people now. You know, the nice people who take care of your dog and feed your cat while you're out of town on vacation. Those kind of people. He says, do you not know that your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. In other words, the longer you live, even as a nice, good, moral person, the longer you live without Jesus, your sins are mounting up against you. It's kind of like
in Africa when the rainy season they catch all the water in the barrel. And as they catch the water in a barrel, it mounts up and then finally flows over. That's what he's talking about, the wrath of God. He doesn't stop there, though. He begins to talk about the religious person. He says, he is not a Jew who has won outwardly, nor circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who has won inwardly, and circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, and is praising not from men, but from God. And then he summarizes it all, and he says, there are none who understand, there are none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they've all become useless. There's not one righteous. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. With their lips they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Destruction and misery are the path. The path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Not just the wicked, vile sinner. The nice moral sinner. The nice religious sinner. There's no fear of God before any of their eyes. And then he summarizes it. Finally says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now are you ready for the good news? This is awesome. I'm sorry those people left. They left before I got to the good news. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified. Watch this now. You ready? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation of his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, that in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. But the demonstration, I say, at this present time, that he's just and justified the one who has faith in Jesus. Now listen. We could go on for hours. Your pastor could go take one word and preach one word a week, an hour a week for months. It's so rich. It's so full. I just want to focus your attention on one thing. He is a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does propitiation mean? It means that the wrath of God, which is hanging over every person in this world that's a sinner, and that's every person in the world who's not in Christ Jesus, the wicked, vile sinner of Romans 1, the moral sinner, the first part of Romans 2, the religious sinner, latter part of Romans 2, well, whoever they are, the wrath of God is hanging on each and every one of us. But when Jesus went to the cross, he's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He probably quoted the whole Psalm. We're just given the first verse. What's he saying? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him to know, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here it is. Jesus Christ on the cross bore our iniquities in his body. In Psalm 5 it says, the Lord hates those who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Wait a second! John 3:16 says that God so loves the world. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, there's that word again, propitiation in his blood. What is this Psalm 5 talking about? God hates those who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Yeah, he does. He loves and he hates at the same time. Well, how can that be? Because he's God, that's why. Because he's infinitely and perfectly holy. There's nothing unholy in his hatred. It's utterly and perfectly righteous to the nth degree. The Bible says there, I mean, you see it in the passage we just read. God hates iniquity. God hates the evildoer, but God loves the evildoer. So when Christ is on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, do you see the parallels with Phineas?
The wrath of God is hanging over these people. Phinehas, a righteous man, goes in there. He spears these people through. And that satisfies the anger, the wrath of God. And then he's appointed as a perpetual priest. Hebrews 7:25 says that God, that Christ loves us and saves us to the uttermost because he's always living to make intercession for us. He's our holy priest, taking our petitions to the Father, standing in the way. When the devil makes those accusations against you, who's standing in the way? Jesus himself, deflecting those accusations of the evil one, knocking them down to the ground, because he is the one who took your sins upon himself. When he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's taken upon himself your sin, your iniquity, your perversion, your hostility, your unbelief, your murderous thoughts, whatever they are. He took your sins upon himself, and the Father poured out his wrath on his Son. And at that particular time, those 3 hours that he's on the cross, it sounds irreverent to say so, but for those 3 hours, God hates iniquity. God hated his Son while he's on the cross. The wrath of God is satisfied. Being justified. You're here today and you say, man, I'm not a Christian. I want you to know there's always hope in Jesus. I don't care what you've done. We said this yesterday. I don't care how wicked you've been. I don't care how moral you've been. I don't care how religious you've been. Nobody is beyond the pale of God's mercy and grace. He's quick to save. He takes your sin away as far as the east is from the west. Though you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, that he might present you before him, watch this, holy without sin, blameless without guilt, and without shame above and beyond reproach. I got news for you. In my flesh, nobody can ever say, yep, Al Baker's above reproach. He's never done anything wrong. No. But now in Jesus, because of his reconciling death, his blood applied to my own soul, my own record, God looks at me now as justified, declared not guilty. God looks at me now and says, yeah, that's a holy one. He's blameless. He's beyond reproach. This is astonishing. This is the God we know. Yes, he punishes perversion, but he gives us a remedy. And what is that only remedy? That remedy is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're in Christ, please understand it's all of grace, all of grace, all of grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. God has, in his infinite mercy and grace, has opened your eyes, given you a new heart, caused you to repent and believe the gospel, taken you from the miry clay, put you on a solid rock, put a song of praise in your heart. He's given you his righteousness. He's given you his holiness. He's washed away your sins. When you die, you're going to be in his presence, and you're going to be with him forever and ever in a glorified body. That's what happens to the Christian. And it's glorious. But if you're here and say, man, you know, I'm not a Christian, you can become one right now. Right now. What do I do? You just say, God, all right, you win. I'm a sinner. And you ask him for mercy. God, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? And he'll do that. What he'll do is he'll change your heart. He'll give you the ability. If you're listening, you say, I get it now. I get it. I get it. I get it. That's God. That's God. Because you could never figure it out on your own. We would have never done it on our own. If he's opening your eyes now, that's a work of God in your heart. It doesn't matter what you've done. This is what I was telling these people yesterday. God can change you. You don't have to live that way. God can change you. God can forgive anybody. But there's only one way, and that's Jesus. No other way he's going to do. The Hindu gods won't get it done. Allah won't get it done. animism won't get it done. The witch doctor won't get it done. Your money's not going to get it done. Moral living won't get it done. No, you're too corrupt. Jesus alone can get it done. What you must do, I humble myself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and He'll save you right now. Boom, just like that. That's the most important thing in this world. So if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, humble yourself and thank God for His mercy. If you're not, I want you to follow me in a prayer. I want you to talk to the pastor, one of the elders here, me or somebody, so we can help you grow in grace. I don't want to see anybody here walking out tonight without Jesus. Are you in Christ? Nothing is more important. You can have Him right now. Let's pray together. First of all, Father, for those of us here who are in Christ, we're amazed by Your grace. Lord, I was so foul. I was so wretched. So prideful, so arrogant, so unbelieving, so argumentative. You saved me. It's still astonishing to me, even to this day. And Lord, I know there are many people here, perhaps most, who could say the same thing. Once we were blind and now we see. It's all Your grace. So Lord, we thank You. Thank You, thank You, thank You for saving our souls. To whom much is given, much is required. We're to take this message. We're to live a holy life. And we're to take this message to our community and to the world. And Lord, it's very possible if there's someone here tonight who's not there yet. So if that's true, then I want you just in your heart to cry out to God. Maybe you could pray in your heart something like this. God, I now see that I'm a sinner. And I'm without hope and I'm without God in this world. But I now believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. I repent. I surrender. I give my life to You. All my sin, all my unbelief, I hand it over to You. And I trust that You will forgive me and cleanse me and give me Your new heart that loves God and hates sin. So I repent, I believe, I call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, thank You for this congregation. I pray Your continued blessing on the pastor, his family, the elders, the members of this church. Use it powerfully in this community. What a glorious God You are. Thank You for saving us, Lord. We commit all this to You with thanksgiving. Now may God's great benediction fall from heaven upon believing hearts. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.